Good evening and welcome to the class tonight. We're going to continue in Acts 16. Last class, as we closed, we were discussing the question that the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that was given, to believe on, he would be saved, he and his household. And we discussed it from the standpoint of denominational teaching, that there's a direct question and the direct answer. And so that's what we need to be teaching as well, would be the answer. So we discussed that from a harmony standpoint with John 3:16. Tonight I want to begin the discussion by looking at the context of Acts 16 to see what Acts actually teaches on that subject. Rather than just the short version of the direct question and the direct answer, let's see what actually is taught. Tonight I want us to consider the context of what happens here. So we've got the question, what must I do to be saved? And we got the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now I want to notice verses 32 through 34. And it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So as we look at this tonight, we can consider the words that were spoken. We don't know what words were spoken. It says in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So whatever was spoken was God's word. Now let's see what they did. So what they did had to be in response to God's word. And we see in that what we've already read in verses 33 and 34. So we see that that was in response to the word of the Lord, not in response to anything other than that. Now, when this word came, evidently there was something for him to do, something for his household to do. Because notice what goes on here. First off, what time frame, what part of the day are we talking about? Not just night. Late night. Okay? Because we know it's about midnight in verse 25. That's when they're singing and praying in prison. An earthquake comes. And all that happens with the events of that. How long does that take? I don't know. And so now he calls for lights in verse 29. So it's still night. And then it says here in verse 33. He took them when? I'm sorry? That very hour of the night. So whatever was happening here, it was happening at a time that we would say would be inconvenient. It's in what we would call it the wee hours of the morning. And so what does he do? He washes their wounds. Now, if this was all about baptism, if that's what this was, why wouldn't he be baptized before he washed their wounds? So what else could it be? Okay? And he's been preached to. He's heard the word. And now he's acting on that word. See, he took them that same hour of the night, and it says he washed their stripes. Now, he might not have been the one who put the stripes on them. He was the jailer. Okay? And he might not have even been present when the stripes were given. I don't know. But he took them, it says, that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Now, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 8, Pharisees had come out to John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's response to those Pharisees? Brood of vipers. And he says, go show forth works suitable for repentance. You see? So repentance requires something to show that there's repentance. And that's what I would suggest to you as a way to look at this here. By washing their wounds, he's signifying that he is repentant and sorrow for the things that happened to him. Maybe sorrow for his part in it, whatever his part was. But perhaps that's the idea of washing their wounds. And then after that, what happened? Immediately they were baptized. Now, was this convenient?
No.
No. Consider where Paul and Silas have been. They've been beaten. And it's been several hours now. They just got their wounds washed. They're probably hungry. So certainly, to do all this at the wee hours of the morning is not convenient. But yet it says twice in verse 33 about this immediacy. The same hour of the night and at once. Immediately. See? So if there appears to be some significance that Luke is putting in this verse to draw our attention to. And what I would suggest to you is that that's the kind of response we need to make to the call of salvation. That's the kind of response anyone needs to make to the call of salvation. But the call of salvation includes more than just hearing the word. It was immediate that the same hour that they washed their wounds and that they were baptized, he and all of his family. So,
the washing of the wounds and then stating that they were baptized, it doesn't necessitate chronological order, does it?
Well, do you have a reason to believe it's not in that order?
I don't have a reason to believe either.
Okay. All right. So why would you suggest that it's not chronological?
I didn't suggest it was not chronological order. I said it does not necessitate chronological order.
Well, I take it as chronological.
Okay.
I take it the way it's written. And I see no need to change that. So I take it that way.
What I said isn't a change. I didn't say anything about changing it. You're kind of adding to what I asked you. I didn't say anything about changing. I simply said, I asked you, does it necessitate chronological order?
In my thinking, yes.
Okay. In your thinking?
Yes. And that's the way I teach it, as I just did.
Well, I understand. Yes.
Yeah.
That still does not dictate chronological order.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Okay.
So, as we look at this, what were they responding to? The word that was taught. So what they did in verse 33 came out of this word that was taught. Okay? So baptism was taught in this word. So when the argument is made that you have the direct question and the direct answer, the argument is omitting what was taught. And so, what you have is a man who didn't believe. Here's a man who's a Gentile. He was not a believer in Jesus as the Son of God. He may have never heard of Jesus. He had to believe that. That's the teaching. Now, when Christ was taught, what was taught with that? Yeah, you remember the jailer? I mean, the eunuch? He began at this verse in Isaiah and began teaching about Jesus. And then he says, what hinders me to be baptized? So we've got the same concept of lesson here. They may not have started in the same place because this man may not have understood a lot of things, even about the God of heaven and earth. But he taught him about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. An observation.
So this passage, Acts 2, Philip and the eunuch, you just mentioned a moment ago, people start at different places, and all three of those are very different examples. And yet, while we don't have the detail of two of the three, the content of the lesson, if you will, there was enough in one city, enough at one time to convince those in Jerusalem and the eunuch, and not the jailer, and so on, and with other examples. I mean, sometimes I wonder if we feel that people, either as teachers or as being taught, that we have to get it all to speak to the point where we can obey the gospel.
Yeah.
Here's a guy, I don't know if he was a despicable guy or not, but he learned enough in the wee hours of the night, just as you mentioned, that before the day came, verse 35, this is all done. Everything has happened in a very few hours.
Yes. Yes, I agree. And we're going to talk on that point more as we move on, what you just brought up. Now, a question that comes up again has to do with his family. It's mentioned three times. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. That's the second time. And notice the third time. He took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Well, here's a fourth time. He rejoiced along in the 34th verse. He rejoiced along with his entire household. So four times the term household is used. Now, in the last class, I made the statement that one of the arguments that's used in favor of infant baptism is that of all the households talked about, one of them had to have an infant. So there had to be infant baptism. That's just one argument. There's other arguments. But what I want to bring your attention to, and I don't want to repeat what we went over with Lydia's household last week and the examples that we used there, but I want you to just look at some things here. Remember what he said in verse 31. Believe, and you'll be saved. So there's something requiring belief. Now the question is, if an infant doesn't believe then, is that infant saved? If infants are included in this discussion, okay, if this baptism was for infants, then what if an infant doesn't believe? Are they lost? Because salvation was based upon belief. So if we're including infants, then why would they not be required to obey verse 31? The second thing, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So the infants would have had the word of the Lord spoken to them. If this includes infants, they were sitting there and having the word of the Lord spoken to them. Now, and with the idea of the word being spoken to them, would carry with it the idea that they understand it. They have the ability to understand it. Now we look at the next verse. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So that's what they would say the infant was baptized. But then it says at the end of verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire family. So now the infant has to rejoice for infants to be included. And we see that that's just ridiculous. There's no way that infants could be included to do all those things. Yes, John.
And it says having belief in God at the end as well. So it starts with belief and ends with belief. So I'll tell you, if you put an infant in there, yeah.
Well, I agree with you. But I'm just telling you, that's the argument. But I want to bring it out to you on this. And so it becomes, you know, a necessary conclusion that infants can neither believe nor be baptized, you know, in any meaningful way. Neil.
My question seems to be the second half of the equation. The first half is, where are you saving the infants from?
I'm sorry?
What are you saving them from?
Yeah.
that. You've got to make that argument first before you can tell me that they need to be baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And so then he brought food before them, set food before them, and all rejoiced. And so we see this as the picture, you see, of salvation that Luke drew. Luke gave us the picture. Okay, there's other pictures of salvation in the sense of, for instance, Romans 6 draws a picture. It shows, you know, a person, you know, the old man of sin. And what do? You bury it. And what's raised is a new man. Paul draws a picture there in that sense of what baptism accomplishes. Luke here draws a picture, you see, of the process of conversion. It involves the Word of God, teaching that Word, and then hearts that are open to that Word and responding to it, and it tells how they responded. So that's what I would suggest as you know, a way, you know, to look at this. Now, I want to bring up two more points on this. One is, we had talked about the eunuch. I want to refer back to the case of the eunuch now. And I want us to look at this answer that Paul gave from this perspective. And I want to say this. Sometimes when you ask a question, such as this question, there can be more than one way to respond. Okay? There can be more than one way to look at this answer that was given here. And so if you're working with somebody or doing something for your own study, it may be that a certain approach to answering the question works with you better. And if that works with you better, then use that. It's good to understand other approaches, but you need to be comfortable with what you can explain to somebody. You can't explain my arguments. Your arguments need to be your arguments that you understand. And when they come back to you with a question about it, then you can address their question because you understand your argument. So the first argument that I would suggest that you consider is the one that we just had, and that's the contextual argument. Just going down through the verses and seeing what they say. I'll give you a second consideration, and that the answer that Paul gave has to do with the idea of what prevents one from being baptized. What prevents one from salvation? Now, going back to the eunuch, what was the question that the eunuch asked Philip?
Here's one of the baptized.
Yeah, what hinders me? And so, now, it depends on which version you read. Some versions omit verse 37. Okay? Some versions include verse 37, and those that omit it generally put it down in a footnote. But what does the next verse say? If thou believest. And then, of course, he responds and says, I believe. So what was the hindrance? A lack of belief. A lack of faith. You see? That's the hindrance. So another thought on this is that Paul is telling him what the obstacle is. The obstacle is faith. A lack of faith. If you believe, then you can do it. There's nothing that's going to hinder you. But if you don't believe, then it's impossible. So remove the hindrance. Remove the lack of belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And then you can be saved. Now, another thing I want to look at. The question was, what must I do to be saved? But is that the first time this question has been asked? Rod, you mentioned Acts 2:37, did you not? So here they were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to do what? Okay. And so when you read from verse 38 down through 41, you see repentance being talked about to have that sin removed, baptism. And then you also see salvation, you know, save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. So the question centered around their sin and salvation. It's the same question that was asked here. But why do we have what appears to be two different answers?
Because it Different situations.
Different situation. What was different?
Well,
what you've got is, you've got in Acts 2:37, you've got men who knew who Jesus was. They'd killed him. They knew God. There was a relationship because of being Israelites that they had with God. So they recognized what they had done. They had come to the point of believing what Paul had said, or Peter had said in his sermon. They believed that. And now they were expressing, you know, their sorrow for what they had done. They were pricked in their hearts. They felt guilty about it. This other man wasn't there. Paul said to him, believe in Jesus Christ, and thou will be saved in thy household. He might have been asking himself, who is Jesus Christ? We don't know what was going on in his mind at that point. But at this point, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You take the eunuch. He began teaching, Philip, the scripture says he began teaching from what book? And who was he teaching about? Who was Isaiah prophesying about, sign about in that? In the Messiah. Okay? So what Philip had to do was convince the eunuch that that Messiah Isaiah was talking about was this man Jesus. That's what he had to understand. And so when he asked what hinders me from being baptized, well, the thing is, do you recognize that this man Jesus is that Messiah that was being talked about by Isaiah that you've been reading? If you understand that, then nothing hinders you. So he had to make sure. And you know, the same thing would have happened had here. This man may not have known anything about Jesus. He had to learn who Jesus was. So he had to believe. Remove that hindrance, you see, of a lack of belief. And then there's nothing that a person, you know, won't do once the hindrance is removed. Any comment or question? Yes.
I think what happened about washing the stripes is very important, because that would not be a normal thing that a guard would do, to wash a prisoner's stripes, you know. And so this, it is indicative of an attitude of repentance,
mm-hmm.
you know, of what he's thinking about these people, you know, and what he's seen now, and what he's heard, and now he's going to go and wash their stripes. I mean, that wasn't common. That didn't happen.
Okay. Okay. Well, it says something to me. You know, I tend to agree with what you said. So it says something to me. And particularly it says something because of the way it's recorded before he was baptized. And I pay attention to that order. And it means something to me. And so, and that's the end of the story. As a matter of fact, after just a couple more verses, we'll never hear this jailer again. And it's certainly concerning the jailer and Lydia. There's much more I'd like to know. But the Holy Spirit didn't see fit. And so when it was day, the magistrates sent the police and let these men go. The jailer reported these words to Paul, that, you know, what was said, and they were to go in peace. But Paul said, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned. We're Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison. And now they want to throw us out secretly. And so when these words were reported to the magistrates, they were afraid, hearing they were citizens. And they came and apologized, took them out, asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of prison. They visited Lydia. And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And after this, we hear no more of these two people. They said, I'm aware of. Yes.
This is making me think, you know, we see divine pattern here. It didn't change. Maybe the circumstance changed, but the pattern does not change. Now, if you want to go to infant baptism, I don't see that pattern. It's just not there.
If you want to do what now with infant baptism?
If you want to go to infant baptism, that is not there.
No.
If you want to go to the context, try to make something, but it's just not there. Where else is it?
Well, I agree with you, Jim. It's not there, and you've got to really do a lot of work to get it there.
But what I'm saying is pattern. That,
yes.
You can't get away from the pattern.
Right. That's correct.
But you, this pattern, it's not there.
I agree with you. I agree with you. So now as we summarize what we've talked about here, let me ask you a question. What does this chapter say about the church in Philippi? Did they assemble? We've got nothing about the church. Now, we know two families there that are Christians. But we see nothing about, in this letter, the church assembling. We don't know how long Paul was there. It says he was there for some days. His visit evidently was cut short by what happened when he was arrested and he had to leave. But we don't see anything in this chapter. So, now, did he establish a church while he was there? I say it's probable, because the some days after Lydia was converted would allow that, and she and her family could have been worshiping, and maybe others were taught in the meantime that we're not given record about. So I would say that it's probable. But let me tell you something else, too. Okay? Notice in verse 40, it says, "So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." And notice 17:1, "And when they had passed through," and it named some cities on the way to Thessalonica. You notice the "they," okay? It appears now that Luke has stayed in Philippi. Luke had been traveling with Paul and Silas. Timothy joined them. And so, to my knowledge, there's the four, unless they picked up somebody else along the way. But certainly those four. But we see here, it appears that Philip stays in Philippi. And I'm basing that on the words that changes from "we" to "they." Okay? So, now the next time we're going to see, looking at the pronouns, changing back to a "we," that Philip is back with Paul, is over in chapter 20, and there, in verse 5, they went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi. So, again, it appears, the city of Philippi is mentioned there in Acts 20, it appears that Luke stayed in Philippi. Now, he might not have stayed there continuously. He might not have been there this whole time, because now we're in the early parts of the second journey, and Acts 20 is the later part of the third journey. So there's been a lot of years in between there. So I'm not suggesting to you that Luke was there the entire time. I don't know that. But certainly he was there, it appears to me. At this point he remained, and then it appears that he rejoined them in the third journey, toward the end of that. So, Luke would have spent some time, I think, in the city of Philippi and would have helped them, you see. And maybe it was the nurturing of this new church that he stayed there to do. Of course, that couldn't be done in all the cities. There wasn't enough Lukes to go around. But it appears that Luke had some work there. Now, perhaps, with the establishment of this church, perhaps this is the reason that Paul received that Macedonian call. Notice what happened. What does Philippians 4 tell us about this church in about the 15th, 16th verses?
Does it rejoice? No, always rejoicing.
No. No. When Paul first left, okay, the Philippians, the city of Philippi, what did they do? It says, even in Thessalonica,
they supported him,
you see. So he's leaving now at the end of chapter 16. He's on his way now to Thessalonica. Even when he got to Thessalonica, the church there in Philippi was supporting him. Now, they're called a church there in Philippians 4. So they were a church. Okay? So they supported him. And so perhaps that was a reason for the Macedonian call. Perhaps it was the slave woman that evil spirit needed to be removed from her. Perhaps that was a reason for the Macedonian call. I don't know. Maybe it was both of those things. But there was a reason for that call, and it's interesting to see what happened in that city in response to that call. Certainly that call did not guarantee he was going to have, I'll use the term, an easy time. He got arrested. He could have been killed. Notice what he said about later on as he looks back on this. A few months later, he goes, as you know, to Thessalonica and to Berea. He works his way on down toward Corinth. And while he was probably in Corinth, he wrote a letter back to the Thessalonians. And in the first letter, chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, "We had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." He says, "We've already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So he looks back at that stay in Philippi and says, "We were shamefully treated. We suffered. And what happened to us there should not have happened." So that's how he looked back on it later. But he didn't look on it in a begrudging way. He didn't look upon a way that discouraged him. But it says, "We had boldness." So instead of being discouraged by what happened to him there, he took courage. He had boldness in the Lord, not boldness in himself, not boldness that he could be a great speaker and he could convert people. But his boldness was in the Lord and to declare the gospel of God, because there was a saving power. That's what he had declared to the household of Lydia. That was what opened her heart. That's what he declared to the household of this jailer. See, that's what opened their heart. And so it was within this gospel of God, that he had his confidence, regardless of the conflict that was going on. Any questions on this chapter? Okay. Yeah.
The same man who was seen praying in prison in verse 25, the next day, verse 35, is challenging the officials because he was mistreated.
Yes.
If you and I were planning this, we would have probably not had Paul be so bold. But maybe bold isn't the right word. I guess it might be human nature that, well, because there was good out of this, just to kind of leave quietly and just be happy with the fact that there was success. But he didn't. He didn't lose sight of the fact that even though this was a very demeaning, challenging, successful, a lot of terms describe it. He still didn't cower the next day when the magistrates would have given him a very easy way out. He still. I don't believe this is the primary lesson of the chapter. I'm not saying that. But it is interesting. The Holy Spirit shared Paul's response to the
magistrates.
To the magistrates. And there's got to be some reason. There's got to be some learning.
I want you to take that same thought process and move it ahead several years. He's in Caesarea. And the statement was made, he could have been set free, except what did he do? He appealed to Caesar. Is that the same mindset displayed here and there? Just something to think about.
I mean, he challenged the high priest at one time.
Yeah.
I mean, there's lots of examples of where Paul shows a pretty extreme character, but I don't believe the Bible suggests that was incorrect for him to do this. Is that?
I don't see a suggestion that was incorrect. He was within the law. What we talked about the terms, you know, quiet and peaceful from 1 Timothy 2. The idea for Paul and for us is that our peace that we have within ourselves should not be disturbing to others. We're not to be a disturbing person. And we're going to look at that in chapter 17. We're going to see some things about that. We're not to be a disturbing person. So, is there a way that you can question the law without being disturbing? Yeah.
This is
Yeah. Yes.
It might be good for us to notice that he didn't organize a riot with signs going and protesting against the government and all this kind of stuff, you know. And, but he did stand for his rights. He did do something.
Well, we're going to discuss that in chapter 17. Okay? No, that's okay. That's okay.
It might take that.
Yeah.
Say, hey, look, he did this, so tell me we're going to take it in our culture. You know what I'm saying? We're going to take this.
Now, Thessalonica, and as we move into 17, and Berea are the next, and as far as I know, the last cities in Macedonia. And they're part of this plea to come to Macedonia and help us. It wasn't just Philippi. It was Thessalonica and Berea are cities that he went to. So what I want us to do now is pay, first off, in these cities, churches were established. We know there was a church established in Philippi. It's called a church in Philippians 4. We know that a church was established in Thessalonica. We know that a church was established in Berea. Okay? But I want you to pay special attention as we look at reactions to the gospel in these two cities. Some reaction was the same, but some reaction was different. And I want us to notice that. I want to notice, too, something about Luke. Luke was a physician. As a physician, Luke would have known about logical reasoning processes. And so we're going to see how at the very beginning of this chapter, Luke goes into detail explaining this reasoning process. Now, we've been talking about it. We talked about it extensively in 15. We've talked about it more in 16. But we're going to see now this reasoning process being explained in 17. Okay? So it's interesting that Luke is the one who writes this because Luke, as a physician, would understand this. Luke demonstrates through what I'd call a vivid word picture. Okay? An important distinction between the orderly process of learning and as opposed to the results of what happens to minds that are not willing to listen. You've got minds willing to listen, minds willing to reason. You've got minds not willing to listen and to reason. What's the difference? This chapter really brings out those differences, and we'll take a look at that. So, I would suggest to you that this word picture is important. There's passages that have their difficulty just to sit down and read. For instance, John 6, around verses 44 and 45, it talks about God drawing a person unto him. Well, that's a contextual statement that could be answered within John 6. However, this helps explain that. God draws us through the Word. We can understand this by looking at what Luke has to say about this logical reasoning. The opening of Lydia's heart. The call of the gospel to a person, you see, in Acts 2. All of these things are as a part of this process. And after these two cities, and in this same chapter, he goes to Athens. Now, when he gets to Athens, I'll call it his inner spirit. His inner spirit is provoked by what he sees. He sees idolatry. He sees a place just eaten up with idolatry, and it provokes him. I'm not sure that Paul really intended to stay in Athens, but that possibly he was, you know, wanting to move on. But when he saw this idolatry, he was moved to do something. And the question that I have to ask myself, and a question for you to ask yourself, is when you see sin going on, are you provoked to do something? You remember in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 25, when they were committing adultery, all the Israelites? And was it Eliezer? Was that his name? He grabbed a spear and he thrust it through two of them. He was provoked. He did something. Now, I'm not suggesting we grab a spear. Let's don't do that. But the point is, he was provoked to action. Well, Paul was provoked to action. And this is a suggestion for us. To be provoked to this type of action that we want to teach somebody and bring them out of that sin. So, and after we leave this chapter, there's really no more that I'm aware of concerning the churches in Berea and Athens. If a church was established there. I believe there were some Christians when he left there, so I'm going to assume based on that they met. But nothing else was written. Now, later on in Acts 20, a man of Berea was accompanying Paul as he left the third journey and was going on to Jerusalem. So we have that, but we don't have anything about the church in Berea. So we leave these two cities when we discuss them in this chapter. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the city of Athens is mentioned because Paul was there and he wanted to know about what was going on in Thessalonica. So it's mentioned from that perspective. But this is really all we know, what we have here in this chapter. I'd like to know more, but the Spirit didn't see willing to give us more. So that's the overview of what we're going to be looking at here in 17. So we don't have long, but let's begin the study. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, it appears that he may have been there only this short time, maybe for up to 3 weeks. That may have been all the time he was here before he was later on, as we get down toward verse 10, they had to leave. So as is custom, as we talked about before, they went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. Reasoned, okay? Now what did Isaiah say, chapter 1? Come, let us reason together, you see? Now, so this is the idea of this reasoning. And reasoning is always based upon what? Pardon? Well, what did they reason from? Notice in the verse. The Word of God. Now, there's a caveat to that, though. Here he was in synagogue. He was talking to people who believed in God, who people had a relationship as Jews with God. They were aware of Old Testament teaching. So there you could reason from the Scriptures. But we get into the latter part of the chapter, and he's talking to the pagan worshipers on Mars Hill. Does he reason from the Scriptures?
Nature.
From nature. Now later on he reasons from the Scriptures because he starts talking to them about Christ. You see? But he doesn't begin there. He begins with them with what they see around them. Okay, so that's the thing that I want you to notice as you read chapter 17. Notice the reasoning with the Thessalonians and Bereans and what it's based upon, and then compare that with the reason to the Athenians and what that's based upon. So note the difference, okay? And this will be important to you because depending on who you're talking to. And you can be talking to a person that's, quote, in a church, to use that term, but they got no idea of what the Scriptures say. No idea of what the Old Testament teaches. And you might as well be talking to them about like you would the Athenians, because they don't know. But, and so let's carry forth, and we'll pick this up the next class. In verse 2, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and notice what goes on, explaining and proving. You see, explaining and providing evidence that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And then notice in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. We want to talk about these terms, and we'll start that in the next class. Thank you.